Thank you, Byron, for leading us in those songs, and for everyone else for participating in our worship service this morning. As we come together, we're just so thankful that everyone's here as we worship together and study from God's Word. I've noticed in the list on the bulletin board one thing that we haven't mentioned. We are starting the Wednesday night meals again this Wednesday, so I just wanted to make note of that. A very good meal and good time of fellowship together. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you want to go ahead and turn over there, we'll be making reference, won't read specifically again this morning, as has already been read during our reading earlier. But this morning we want to continue our series on the family. And I know sometimes, and this is something that I always consider when preparing a lesson or thinking of a topic, is want to include everyone. And you may be sitting here this morning and say you're going to talk about families, and I know you're probably specifically going to talk about families with smaller children, and I'm past that. I'm beyond that stage. Been there, done that. Please, this morning, listen to these words. No matter what your stage in life, no matter where you are, because you influence someone. I can remember specifically my grandparents, the influence that they had on my life, my aunts and my uncles, cousins. You know, all of us go together to make up this family. And we influence one another. I specifically remember one of my grandfathers was an elder in the church for many years, and I can remember seeing him in that church building each and every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday evening. The faithfulness that he shared with me. I can remember another grandfather that was such a hard worker, had such a work ethic, and he expected everyone around him to work hard too. You may have had a grandfather like that. And I also remember him later in life being a part of the church. So, where you're at this morning in your life, family is a part of it. Do strong families really make a difference in this world? What would your answer be to begin with? Yes, you bet they do. And you probably could stop there and say, okay, we agree on that. Definitely makes a difference in this world. I want to share with you, we started this series on family, and we received in the mail just this past week from an organization called Operation Us. And they're actually an organization here locally who emphasize the need for strong families. And we may reference some material throughout this series, but I want to just look at one particular paragraph or two that they write within this particular publication. It says, the residents of Greene County who responded to this survey were mixed in their views on out-of-wedlock pregnancy. A strong minority, 41%, agreed with the perspective that there was nothing wrong with having a baby out of wedlock. A majority, 59%, disagreed with a neutral view toward out-of-wedlock pregnancy. This is an area of significant interest given the recent research concerning fragile families. And they give an example of that. Families comprised of unmarried parents who are raising a child together. It also raises some concerns given the increase in single-parent households in Greene County, according to the 2000 census. In fact, studies in the past 5 years indicate a firstborn child is more likely to be born to unmarried parents than married parents, regardless of race or ethnicity. One 2008 report indicated that close to 40% of children are now being born to unmarried parents. Being in a fragile family produces short and long-term effects for the children. One short-term or immediate effect is increased probability of experience with exposure to poverty or of receiving welfare. The poverty rate is 35% for children in a single-parent home and 8% in married-parent homes. Additionally, unmarried moms are 5 times more likely to rely on some type of governmental assistance. Other possible outcomes include a greater incidence of domestic violence, a higher likelihood of health, school, and behavioral problems, and a higher frequency of aggressive behavior before age 3. Just one page written within this, and we may be sharing more of this throughout this series. Studies show that families are important. We wouldn't have to have that study. We could go to Scripture and show the emphasis that God places on families. Last week, Joe did a great job. I told him that, and I wanted to tell him that publicly this morning. Did an outstanding job looking at Scripture in marriage and how those two go together, the emphasis that God places there. And likewise, take that on down to the next level, that of families with children, the emphasis placed there as well. You know, the same publication that I just read from reported from a survey just conducted in September of last year that 23% of the homes in Greene County still had children living in the home. And that's approximately what we have here. I went through and looked at our list. We're actually a little below that. We have about 18% of our families here with children in the home. Yet it's a much bigger picture, a much broader picture. Families are an important part of this world. Families bring us joy, sometimes bring us laughter, sometimes bring us pain. One minister tells the story of his wife being busy one evening pursuing her hobby of making porcelain dolls at a doll making class. He left the two children at home, a little girl age 7 and a little boy age 5. He was outside chatting with a neighbor on the front porch and the phone rang. He was so proud to hear his little boy answer the phone promptly and politely. But he said that his pride vanished as he heard his son's response to the caller's request to speak to his wife. His son said, "No, my mom's not here. She's out making a baby. But my dad's here, and if you want to talk to him, that'll be fine." Well, naturally, of course, it was one of the elders that was on the other end of the line asking to speak to the wife. So families are such a big part of our life. You've read the books about the things that children say, the things that they do, the things that they bring to the family, and it's true. You see that. You see that in the children that make up this family here. John Wilmot, the Earl of Rochester, said, "Before I was married, I had three theories about raising children. Now I have three children and no theories." I quoted that because that sort of hit home to me. Three children, and sometimes we don't have a lot of theories after striving to raise those children. But God values family. When God created Adam and Eve, He brought them together as husband and wife and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, to create a family. When God gave the Ten Commandments, He put the command to honor one's parents right in the middle, number 5. When God sent His one and only Son to earth, He put Him into a human family with a mother and a father. When God chose from all the names and relationships that He could have chosen in our human vocabulary to describe Himself, He chose the title Father. And when families fail, God steps in. Psalm chapter 68 and verse 5 says, "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling." Let me preface this morning by saying I don't think there are any perfect parents. God didn't create perfect parents. God didn't create perfect people. And I would put myself number 1 in that list. But let me also state this morning we have such an incredible example to look toward. Such an incredible example to go to when we are looking at our own family. From our text in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God is telling us that if we want to have the kind of family that will make us proud, if we want to raise a G-rated family, then we need to remember certain things, and we need to teach our families certain things to remember. What do we need to teach our families? What do we need to stress? What do we really need to impress upon our families to remember as we're bringing them up? A Sunday school teacher asked a group of children if any of them could quote the entire 23rd Psalm. A little 4-year-old girl raised her hand. She was a bit skeptical, but the teacher called on her, and the girl smiled and said, "The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want." And that is pretty well the 23rd Psalm, isn't it? The Lord's my shepherd. That's all that I want. That's all that I need. Here in Deuteronomy 6, that's what's being said. You know, we live in an R-rated world that wants to take God out of the government, the schools, and any part of the public arena. And it's become increasingly difficult on families to exist in such a society and raise a family in a way that would be pleasing, in a way that would be acceptable, in a way that would be beneficial. Our children need to hear that the Lord can be their shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd. That's all that I want. That's what we impress on our children. That's what we tell them to remember. But by contrast, if we don't make this our priority, it's possible to set our family up for failure. That's what we have to constantly strive against. Someone came up with a top 10 list. We've always heard of top 10 lists, and this was the top 10 ways to turn off your kids to church. We have some dedicated families here, and I thank you so much for your dedication. And for your devotion to God, for the love that you're showing your children, the concern you have for them and striving to bring them up in the Lord, showing that, yes, the Lord is their shepherd. That's all that they need. That's all that they want. It's always wise to examine ourselves anyway and make sure none of these are true of us. Number 10 says, schedule your personal or family events to conflict with church services and activities. Number 9, don't get too close to anyone in church. Refrain from developing relationships with Christians, lest your children learn the joy and benefits of fellowship with other believers. Top 10 ways to turn off your kids to church. Number 8, look often at your watch during worship and complain bitterly. Look annoyed or perturbed when the church lasts longer than you think it should. Number 7, financially support your church and its missions with the same enthusiasm you pay your taxes. Number 6, do the best you can to make sure the kids arrive on time to soccer lessons and school events, but don't worry if they miss or are late to church. Number 5, bring your family to church only when you have nothing better to do or when you feel really guilty. Number 4, don't volunteer for anything or make any kind of long-term commitment at church. Remember, you've got to keep your options open to do things that are more important. Number 3, change churches every few years. Number 2, remind your kids how imperfect your church leaders are and regularly point out their mistakes. And number 1, whatever you do, don't let church influence the way you live your life. You'd look at that and say, well, that's absurd. I don't do any of those things. But we sometimes look at ourselves in the mirror. In our daily actions, the way we live, the things that we do, the priorities that we place, the things that we maybe don't do in a family. Could they crop up in a list such as that? We don't want to turn our kids off. We have families here this morning who have children here this morning, who have their children here this morning. It's a generational thing. Families raising families who will raise families to remember the Lord is their shepherd. God promises that if we put Him first in our family, He'll give us certain blessings. This doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen to us. Jesus Himself said, in this world you'll have trouble. We're going to face sickness, loss, hardship, death. We live in a fallen world. That's part of it. Part of what we'll face. But with the promises in Deuteronomy 6, what God promises there when bad things happen, He'll be right there, giving us the strength to face whatever comes before us. He mentions that. He says if we strive to put God first in our family, He promises in verse 18 that it will go well with us. Verse 24, that we will prosper. Verse 11, we will eat and be satisfied. Verse 25, we will receive righteousness. And then verse 19, that God will deal with our enemies. He makes those promises. Follow me, put me first. I'll take care of you. I'll bless you as a family. Notice that I'd like to go back and look at verses 7 through 9. It says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Verses 7 through 9. In other words, don't make your faith a once-a-week thing. Kids need to see that every day of our lives. Kids need to see that in the parents, in the grandparents, in those that they're around. And so often they're around people who aren't following God. You send them to school to learn. Send them out into society and they're bombarded by things each and every day. Give them that refuge. Give them that place that they can come, that home where they can come that God is number one, God is the first priority, God is the shepherd. And remind them that that's all that we need. These words that are mentioned in these verses, there's five action words: impress, talk, tie, bind, and write. Five different things. Talking about the faith that you share with your kids. Seem like action words, don't they? Not just passive, well, if they get it, they get it. If not, oh well. Action words. God is not calling for a mumbled piety. He's shouting faith. Here's what you do. Let me leave you this morning with three very practical things that you must give your children. And this doesn't stop when the kids leave the house. This is something that lasts a lifetime. Number one, most important thing, I think, is your love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have a great chapter on love, and I won't take time to read that this morning. But verses 1 through 7, specifically talking about this. But you know, I think we could go back, and maybe sometimes the first three verses in our lives, do they often read like this? If I offer the best parental advice but have not love, I am only a two-year-old banging on a dishpan. If I read every book on parenting and if I attend every parenting conference but have not love, I am nothing. If I spend all my salary to provide the best for my children but have not love, I gain nothing. How does that read in your home? How does that read in your home this morning? Most of us know the famous songwriter and musician John Lennon. He wrote a song called Love, and in it he said, love is real. Real is love. Love is feeling. Feeling love. Love is wanting to be loved. Notice, though, what Julian Lennon said about his father. I felt that he was a hypocrite. Dad could talk about peace and love out loud to the world, but he could never show it to the people who supposedly meant the most to him, his wife and son. How can you talk about peace and love and have a family in bits and pieces? No communication, adultery, divorce. You can't do it. Not if you're being true and honest with yourself. Do we talk about love in our family or do we show it? Do we read about love from God's Word or do we exhibit it in our family? Talk is cheap, isn't it? You've heard that expression before. Your love. Love builds up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Do your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews see by your actions that you love them? What are they seeing this morning in your family? Number two, your time. Give them your love. Give them your time. A lot of times those two go hand in hand. You can't really show love without giving the time. It says, be careful then how you live. Not as wise, but unwise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. A familiar passage found in Ephesians chapter 5. Today, more than ever, parents need to spend time with their children. In his book entitled Bowling Alone, Robert Putnam says, the following statistics are indicators of a decline in the community life here in North America. He said, over the past 25 years, attending club meetings is down 58%. Family dinners is down 33%. Having friends over is down 45%. It seems we have no time for relationships these days, including the family relationship. How do you communicate with your kids? Parents with children at home, how do you communicate with your kids? Well, today we've gone to the text society. If we need to get a message to a child, we send them a text and let it stay there. Why are children in so much trouble? Like one reason they spend more time in front of the television, the computer, or with friends of poor character than they do with their parents. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 12 teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We only have a limited amount of time. Parents, what are you doing with that time? And then number three, and this goes hand in hand, your love, your time, and your discipline. Pediatricians today and psychologists are finding that parents are too permissive. They're reluctant to set limits for their children, and the parental neglect is harming kids from ages 9 months on up to adolescence. Ravita Bowers, who's the head of the Center for Early Education in Los Angeles, says that schools are replacing parents. She makes the statement, schools now make rules, which in many instances are the only rules that are not open to arbitration or negotiation. What children really need is guidance and love and support. We expect them to act more and more like adults while we act more and more like children. When we're ready to act like parents, they bristle at the retaking of authority. What are we doing today as parents? Are we letting society raise our child? Are we letting the school do it? Are we letting the computer, the television, whatever entertains the most of their time? Is that what is raising our child? You've all seen the children who have grown up with the lack of discipline. You see the hurt, the heartache that comes from lack of discipline. Children want discipline. The story was once told about the school, a kindergarten classroom that was set right against a busy highway. The kids would go out at recess, and yet they were so afraid to go out in the yard next to that highway that they would stay huddled up against the building. Well, one day the school decided to put up a big fence right along the highway. A boundary, if you will. A line of discipline, whatever you want to say. They noticed that those kids would leave the building. They felt safe to go into the playground, into the play area, knowing that that boundary was there. Kids are looking for boundaries. Kids are looking for discipline. Yet we so often fail to step up and take the initiative. What does Scripture say about discipline? Scripture is very plain about discipline. I'm going to look at a few passages. Don't worry about keeping up, turning to them if you don't. Discipline must always be motivated by an exercise in love. That's number one. But Proverbs 3, verse 11 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father and the son He delights in." Hebrews 12 and verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Proverbs 13 and verse 24, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." The rod here is probably a figure of speech and could be used for any type of discipline. Proverbs 19 and verse 18, "Discipline your son, for that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death." Proverbs 22 and verse 15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." Proverbs 23:13 and 14, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death." In Proverbs 29 and verse 15, "The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother." Discipline must be exercised in such a way to lead children to respect their parents. We don't want to drive children away. Discipline doesn't do that. It brings them close. It brings them in. It sets those boundaries as the fence did in that schoolyard. Are you setting proper boundaries for your children? You give your children all sorts of nice things, but what they need most is your love, your time, and your discipline. About 20 years ago, there was a terrible earthquake that hit the country of Armenia. Devastated communities in that particular country. There was a couple, Samuel and Danielle, who had sent their son, Armand, off to school that particular day. Samuel kneeled down before his son and looked him in the eye as he sent him to school. He said, "Have a good day at school, and remember, no matter what, I'll always be there for you." They hugged the boy, and he ran off to school. Only hours later, the powerful earthquake rocked the area. And in the midst of all the pandemonium, Samuel and Danielle tried to discover what had happened to their son, but they couldn't find out anything. They ran to his school. The school was just a pile of rubble. Samuel found the place where his son's classroom used to be, and he began pulling off a broken beam. He then grabbed a rock and put it to the side, grabbed another, and continued just very furiously looking for his son. One of the parents looked on and asked, "What are you doing?" "I'm begging for my son," Samuel answered. The man said, "You're just going to make things worse. The building's unstable," and they tried to pull Samuel away from his work. But Samuel saw the job at hand and continued, digging and digging and digging. Then a firefighter tried to pull Samuel away from the rubble. Samuel looked at him and said, "Won't you help me?" The firefighter left, and Samuel kept digging. All through the night and even into the next day, Samuel continued digging. Other parents were coming back, placing flowers around the pile of rubble where the classroom used to stand. Finally, as he picked up a beam and pushed it out of the way, he heard that faint cry, "Help! Help!" Samuel listened, but he didn't hear anything again. Then he heard the muffled voice, "Dad! Dad!" He began digging even more furiously, and finally he could see his son. "Come on out, son," he said with relief. "No," his son said, "the other kids come out first because I know that you'll get to me." Child after child emerged from that pile until finally his son also appeared. Samuel took his son in his arms and said, "I told the other kids not to worry because you told me that you'd always be there for me." That particular day, 14 children were saved because of the faith of one father. He was faithful to his son. Told him he would be there for him. Continued searching, continued looking. How is your faith affecting your children this morning? That's a question for anyone of any age in this audience with children. How's your faith affecting your children this morning? Are you faithful to the end? Do you dig to that bitter end and say, "I am going to share all that I have with you"? What's the most important thing a parent can do? Share their faith. Impress their faith. Tie their faith. Bind their faith. Talk about their faith. Write their faith. Yes, the child will make his or her own decision. That's a must. They must make that decision. But as a parent, we see them up to the very, very end. Are you doing that this morning? God places a great emphasis on family. I think we can see from Scripture, we can see from statistics such as this, that strong families make a good community. As your family this morning, as a mother, as a father, what are you doing this morning? As a grandmother, as a grandfather, maybe something you want to go to God in prayer this morning and just say, "God, help me as a parent. God, help me as a grandparent." What a wonderful request. Be subject to the invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?